You turn to the book of Romans, please. Romans chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through to 14, which just happens to be the end of the chapter. If we'll be upstanding this, please, out of respect for the Lord's word. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof. Thank you. You may be seated.
All right, thank you for that message and song, message of praise to the Lord for our undeserved love, or God's love for us undeservedly. We are living today in a very lawless age, and heading for the emergence of the lawless one, the man of sin. And so it's important that we understand the age in which we live, and the age which we're heading to is going to be characterized by tyranny rather than authority, and we need to know the difference between the two, the lawlessness. Since the Second World War, there's been a great fanning of this idea that I am autonomous, that I don't bow to anybody, I don't have any authority over my life, and the result is chaos. And so we have these two things. You have either have tyranny with or chaos, those two options really. A man without God, as Billy Graham said, he said some good things years ago, it's either back to the Bible, back to this book, or back to the jungle. And we're heading back to the jungle, if the jungle be a place of lawlessness. I'm not sure that it is, but we know what he means. So I believe it's good for us today, well, the morning message and then the evening one, to concentrate on this subject of God's principles of authority. God's principle of authority and how it works in different areas of our life, because there's a great misunderstanding of this whole principle. So I want to give you a chart here today, which is we're going to build up slowly over the two lessons we do today, which shows a summary of God's authorities. And we start with the top triangle there. to note that God's authority really resides in himself, or the principle resides in himself. That God, then the three persons, we know from the study of the Word of God that God is a triune being, and that he is made up of three persons, or he is three persons in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Let's see how they relate one to another, and then we'll know how we are to relate. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, help us this day to not be swept off our feet in one way or the other in this lawless age. Help us to know and also submit to your principle, dear God, of authority, and see it working out in every area of our life. Lord, help us to be delivered from imbalance on this, to get a clear understanding of these very important principles which you have for our benefit and for your glory placed into the universe. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just think for a moment on this person of the Godhead in relation to authority. Now we know from other studies, and we haven't got time to do another study on the Trinity, that God's the three persons of the Godhead, we find as you read the Bible, that each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are deity. Each person has the attributes of deity. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." That's omnipresence. Only God can be everywhere in all the churches today that are honouring him. Across the world on the Lord's Day, only God could be everywhere. Here or Mars or wherever you be, God is personally present at the funeral of every sparrow. Not one sparrow falls without your Father taking note of it. In a sense, if I could be a little bit human about it, attending its funeral. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have attributes of deity. And you can see that Jesus could say, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's timelessness and eternity. The Father is called the Eternal Father. The Spirit is the Eternal Spirit, so called in the book of Hebrews. So each of these persons, in that sense, are co-equal. You can't get any more equal than being co-equal deity, can you? But we also notice in the way the three persons of the Godhead work together that there is an ordered authority within them, which I would understand is a voluntary agreement between the three persons there of how each person works. And so I just want to give you a few here. We look at the word here in Romans 13:1, we read this morning, that every soul is subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Now, in the Greek, there's a couple of words for power. One means force, like dunamis. You can think of dynamite, you've got it. That's the ability to do work. That's not the word here. It's exousia, which is authority. So in Romans 13:1, in our reading, it says, for there is no power but of God. So in other words, by understand by that God is the source of all, and that word there is exousia, or authority. God is the source of all authority. But as we look at this source of all authority, we find that there is an order of the persons, an authority order within the Trinity. For instance, just to give you a little bit of an introduction to that, the Spirit gives honour always to the Son. In John 16:13, we read, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come," says Jesus, "he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself." Well, who does he speak about? Well, he speaks of Christ. "But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come, and he shall glorify me." So the Spirit of God defers glory to the second person of the Trinity, the Son. The third person says, "Don't look at me, don't concentrate on me. My ministry in the order of authority is to have you worship Christ and to glorify him." Then we find in the book of Corinthians 15, which is the great resurrection chapter, near the end of it, it says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," now the him there is the Lord Jesus by context, Then shall the Son, S-O-N, also himself be subject, that's an authority word, subject, unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now that's looking right to the end where redemption, paradise lost has been reclaimed, Satan's in the lake of fire forever, all rule and authority has been put down, and everybody is coming out on the right side, bowing the knee to Jesus Christ there, and the whole kingdom now becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. When that has taken place, that great fulfillment there, what does the Son do? Well, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto the Father, unto him that put all things under him, that God, the Father, may be all in all. So the Spirit brings honour to the Son. It says, believe on him. The Son honours the Father. He could say, I do always those things that please him. But even before his incarnation, we find that there is this ordered authority, and the Son's role in the order of authority there is to bring the whole, to swing this whole rebellious planet back into submission to the second Adam, who is himself there, not for his own sake, but then he comes and, as it were, brings the whole kingdom and lays it at the feet of the Father, in a sense, that the Father may be all in all. So we see here there is a direction of authority, a direction of worship within the Trinity, the Spirit to the Son to the Father. There's an authority there in the very nature of God, with a perfect equality. Not one person is inferior intrinsically to the other two persons, so you could not have an inferior deity and a large deity, a big deity and a little deity. That doesn't work. So the mystery of the Trinity shows here that the three are one, but there is an order of authority here in Godhead, whether God is going to make worlds or do things or, you know, come and reign on earth or whatever he's going to do. This is how we're getting an inside view of the authority within the person and the nature of the true and living God. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that those authorities are delegated through various aspects of life to human beings. Just an overview quickly, we see in the Bible four distinct authority structures in the Bible that the Bible recognizes. And so we have here, and I've tried to put them in chronological order as they appeared. First of all, the home was the first authority that God instituted right back in the garden, before there was any human government and before sin entered into the world. We come down to the time of Noah, and we find here what most Bible students will recognize as the first indication of human government. Then we come to the New Testament, and we find, because this doesn't talk about Israel, but we're talking about now as Gentile believers, how this works. The church. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, and that has its own authority. And then in the New Testament, there's quite a bit of information there and instruction on relation of masters to servants or employers to employees. Interesting. So this is four very clear ones that God views here as lines of authority, and you should not be surprised that the very authority structure in the deity is now manifest in here. Just now to look at the first one here, which is going to be the home, first of all. Can you all see that? The home was the first institution of God. And we could have talked about angels as well, but this is human governments. But we'll leave that for the moment, civil governments. The home. All right, God created Adam first. Now, that's interesting. Go with me to Genesis 2:7. The Genesis is the seed plot of the Bible. And if you deny Genesis, you've really denied the whole foundation of the Bible. That's the subtle, or not so subtle, attack of the enemy today, is to discredit the first book. But here the Bible and the Lord Jesus quotes from it. In Genesis 2 and verse 7 it says here, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So Adam was the first human being that God made. That's important. God made Adam first. And then we know very well, if you've been to any good Christian weddings, these verses usually come to the fore. God created Eve second in the human race. Genesis 2:18, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet or suitable for him," or as Griffith Thomas comments, "one as his counterpart." One as his counterpart, not his competitor, but his counterpart. That's a big difference. Genesis 2:21, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh thereof instead. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" Dear Matthew Henry says the Lord took the rib from the side of Adam so that she could be close to his heart. Not over it, not out of his head to lord it over, not out of his foot to trample it down, you see, but one to be his companion. Lovely thought there, just very clearly here. So Adam's pretty excited, and then this very famous, important verse in 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And I add this second verse here just to make sure you understand that this is a wife that they're talking about. "And they were both naked, the man and his," what's that word there?
Wife.
Verse 25, "and were not ashamed. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his what? Wife." This is not just a partner, not a consort, not a paramour, not one night stand. This is a high level of the marriage union here, and they were both not ashamed. Now we have here, and I want to bring this through, there's a lot of threads coming through here. The mystery of one. The mystery of one. Okay, so this will help you understand some of the dilemmas of man without God. The Lord Jesus quotes from this verse in, I think it's Matthew 18, doesn't he? And he made it clear, and I'll read that for you. Matthew 19, sorry, and verse 3 says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, 'Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?' And he answered and said unto him, 'Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?'" Where did he read that? We just read it, didn't we? We read it in the book of Genesis or in the law. "And made them male and female, and said..." So this is interesting. God that made them also said something. So we find from the lips of the Lord Jesus that there was a ceremony that took place of some sort in the garden. He brought the woman to the man in a perfect environment, and he said something. And this is what he said, ancient words. "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife," singular, "and they twain, they two shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. Therefore what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So God's plan for marriage is one, is that coming out right? Plus one equals one. And anybody that has half a brain of logic knows that the illogical or defies logic, that you can have one plus one equals one. Now we're going to add another one in there in a minute, but this is the problem that people today are battling with. When you get the pagan ideas of marriage, grapple with this: how do you get two human beings made to obviously complement and complete each other into a union which is satisfying to one another and glorifying to God and brings order? That's the problem. And I wanted to say to you bluntly, without this book And without the saviour of this book, you will inevitably run into two terrible distortions on this. How do you make 1 + 1 = 1? Well, here's two pagan ideas. You can make the first one a big one. And you can make the second one a little tiny one. And that eases the logic of being one, big one, and that big one, you know who he is. This is what we call the suppression model. Or you might say the absorption model. Well, the little one doesn't really amount to a lot. And when you put a lot of little ones behind there too, that's even very obvious, isn't it? Bloke walks out the front and all these little ones come behind with their heads in the bag. She's a nothing. Now, this is exactly the old ancient Roman Empire model. And I have a book called, Gesta Christi, I think it's called, showing how even the coming of Christ and Christianity had changed influence upon the laws of the nations. And in early Roman times, this is exactly the model they had. A spouse was viewed by law as being like a minor daughter. The wife married to her husband, the big one, had less legal rights than her own children. She could not own land. She could not worship her own gods. And big one here had the life power of life and death over her. And we see little hints of this in the Old Testament, really, which, where the law is trying to guard against abuses and people being hurt. A lot of the laws in the Bible to the Jews was to stop people getting hurt by selfishness of human beings. And so we have this little one here has no right. She had no right to divorce her husband. She had no right to land. She had no legal rights to vote. He had literally the power of life and death over her. And in the Arabic culture also, I understand that at certain places, he just says, get out. I divorce you. I divorce you. I divorce you. She's gone. That's why the woman that lost the coin was looking for a dowry. That's why they walk around their necks, because sometimes their tenure was so shaky that if a husband got into a rage and said, get out, and he sat, and the Lord said, you can't do it that way, you've got to sit down and write a bill of divorcement while you cool off. Right? So the Bible, again, in the Old Testament, mitigating, holding back this this terrible abuse is there. but basically, that's the suppression model, and she had no right, she had no way out. She was really like a slave to her husband. Is that the sort of model that you want? I'm sure the ladies don't want that, and I certainly wouldn't want it either. I want someone who will at least argue with me now and again and tell me I'm stupid. I want her brains as well, you see. I'm not a whole person without her. And I want a completer who can say, well, have you looked at this way? So, don't you understand authority, woman? You're not supposed to have a single thought in your head. If you do, you keep it to yourself. Because I am the big one. Now, in later Roman times, there's a reaction to this. And they say, well, we know that 1 + 1, this is not a good look, is it? So this is the second idea, was to do this and keep them sort of separate as best you can with very loose affiliation. I call this the partition model. And that basically means this. And in Romans times, when this reaction came politically, they said women can have the right to divorce their husbands. And boy, did they use it. And the fact is that there are far more women divorcing their husbands at that time than men were divorcing their wives. And you can understand this reaction, this pendulum swing here. But the problem here is that this is not God's model, because now you have two separate individuals with a very loose threads, maybe called children, holding together. Two or three children, and so we need to stay together because the children, we have to work together, you know. I changed his nappies last night, you changed them tonight. So it's teamwork, you see. So you've got to do that to survive, you see. But basically, he has his friends and paramours, and she has her friends and extra male friends if she wants them. And he has his bank accounts. She has her bank account. He has his job and she has her job and career. And the children somehow fit in the middle in this misty sort of a wisp in the middle called marriage or whatever it is there. And the result is that it's a fractured model right from the start. In fact, we have lawyers now for some years have been offering their services, like they love to do for fortune, to set you up for your marriage before you get married. So it says, really be better if you could sit down and work out who owns what, so that if, you know, we don't want to see that happen, but if and when you divorce, it's all clear cut. You know who gets the cat and who gets the dog. You know who gets Grandpa's watch and who gets the Porsche and who gets the Mercedes and who gets the holiday house and who gets the main house and all these sort of things here. If you work it all out before, then hey presto, it's going to be really simple and easy to get out of this, because the average marriage may be lasting 5 years, and so you really need to think ahead to do that, you see. And you've already got a fracture there. Is that one? No. You find it's not unusual for father goes off and he goes to Bali or somewhere for his holidays, and who knows what in the world he gets up to. And mum goes off to, you know, to New York for her holidays or something. And that's their right to have their holidays. And somehow the children have to fit into all this, and it's just that they never actually do complete one another. They're actually competing all the time. Well, who's going to pay for his shoes? You or me? For Junior's shoes? It's horrible, isn't it? I know you've got a wife, you've got a fortune there, you got from your dad, and I've got a little bit of money here as a market gardener. Who's going to pay for his shoes? Well, I think a woman needs to have a nest egg of her own. Well, I had a dear lady ask me that years ago, and I said, you don't want to repeat history, do you? Don't repeat history. There's been World War III ever since your mum had property and dad had property. It's just not worth it. Put it all in one bank account and take the risk. Anyway, that's the petition. And neither of these glorify God, and neither do they exemplify true authority. God's plan is this. One plus one, and I say this reverently, plus one equals one. And this person here is none other than God, the great I Am. And that's the only way it really works. Now, I know there's been some people in the past, and I've known them, that weren't Christians, and they had fairly successful marriages and raised family, and divorces were rare when I was growing up. Because the general consensus was, there is a God in heaven, we honour Jesus Christ, and this is God's word. So you went to speak to them about salvation, you said, do you know for sure if you died, you'd go to heaven? They said, no, I don't. Well, hang on, why are you so worried about this? You don't even go to church. You haven't been there for the last 30 years. But I'm still concerned about it because I know this is true. And because this is true, there is such a thing as authority, and I want to treat my wife right, and she wants to treat me right, and sometimes we have some pretty horrific skirmishes, but we're still committed. My mother said we were a committed generation. We were committed to our spouses. We were committed to our country. And we're committed to our employers. And some of them worked their whole working life for one boss, which is quite a rare thing today. I know one man that worked his whole life, whole working life, in an umbrella shop for a Christian boss. Lovely man. And they had a wonderful working relationship in the Adelaide Arcade, and both were happy. One was happy to be the employer, the other employee, and they sold umbrellas and mended scissors and sharpened them and all those sort of things in a little shop. That's rare today. All right, so God has this model here, and I want you now to go to Ephesians chapter 5, because this is very important and very current. Ephesians chapter 5, 21. This is probably one of the major passages, so there are other passages as well that deal with this, and I'll just read them out to you from our chart here. We've got Ephesians 5, 21 through to 6, 3. Colossians 3, 18, 19, Titus 2, 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7, and many other scriptures there that talk about the marriage union and how it works. But I want to go to Ephesians, please, chapter 5, verse 21, and note some things here. We have been studying that 4:30 passage, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, and 5:18, as be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, isn't it? I think you've done that before, filled with the Spirit. Speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting. Interesting. Here's a Spirit-filled person, man or woman, and God says, you're giving a thanks and you're submitting. Submitting what? Yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The submission here is mutual submission, primarily directed to God. It's a submission one to the other in respect of God's authority in their life. To put it clearly here, where you have a couple where both are committed and submitted, Spirit-filled living, submitted to God, the whole principle of authority as seen in the Godhead and seen in the authorities over which you find yourself placed, you're in a very good position to be able to experience the blessings of God-given authority. God has put authority in our lives for our good, for our protection, for the blooming of our person. God did this. He did it right in the Garden of Eden before there was any sin. He made Adam first and then he made the woman. And they were both pretty happy about that, weren't they? They weren't struggling for human rights or anything like that. You're having one long honeymoon and know that sin came into the human race, and then you have troubles. Adam didn't think twice to tell God that it was the woman that gave him the fruit, so if he's going to kill someone, start on her first. Cold tea that night, man. You spineless individual, Adam. We were in this together. This fruit business. You both agree. We both agree that we're going to do this as a good thing. Okay, so let's look at this now. So where this works, submission, God's submission works where two people are submitted to God, and in this sense, mutual submission to God. It's a recognizing that I submit to your understanding of this as well. We're both submitted to the principle of authority. Now, think about this for a minute. A submissive man, submissive to Christ, is duty-bound to love his wife. The prince of authority, where the woman is to have the same attitude that every believer must have, is submission to Christ. This works by complementary action rather than competitive action. And when you think about this whole thing, ladies, if you're going to get back to the traditional family, as it was when I grew up, and on Monday morning, all the ladies in the subdivision usually did their washing at the same time. And they'd all be looking over the fence and say, you know, your sheets are looking lovely and white today. What are you using? So we're using new rinse soap. Because that's and that becomes TV advertising, of course. But that's how it was. And that very often all go into town the same sort of days, and you see them all dressed up with their hats and their coats and their gloves on. And I've been there as a child, and Mum would take us up to the Buttery in Myers and wherever it was, or John Martin's, and which is the eat place, and there's all these women with their, a lot of grey coats really, and take their gloves off and they get into their tea. And I remember Mum would buy something exorbitant like tomato soup and a bit of toast. That was our lunch. But they were all there. So there was this camaraderie there. Now, the point we're making here is that they usually said goodbye to their husbands, and some of those men went off to the mines and went off to work for really hard bosses and hard-working men, and had to put their shoulder to the wheel there. And they had to be submissive all day to perhaps an abusive boss and be taught all sorts of rubbish names from other men as well, and push down the dirt and serve that boss as a Christian man as unto Christ. That's no different from a woman being submissive to her husband as unto Christ. That's the whole principle. So we've said before that this whole submission in marriage works by complementary action rather than competitive action. It's wonderful when each of the people understand their roles. And my wife's course on that, on Titus 2, is well worth you looking on the website and going through. Wonderful. We need a course for the men, and we're probably getting somewhere closer to that as well. So to understand your roles and why your husband is different in so many ways. Why does he go around and insist on, you know, locking all the windows up and this and something, you're trying to get off for half the day and he's around there, you know. His duty is to keep the place safe. A lot of it is, well, what are you doing? What are you checking the oil or whatever? Because you're going off for the day, dear, and I should have done it earlier, but I'm sorry, but I can't risk you going out there and hurting yourself. So, well, what a pest. Well, no, he's doing his job. He's guarding the garden. He's guarding it. See, if you understand this, then you can start cooperating. So he's just locking up the house. That's why. There's nothing really bad about this. So in Ephesians 6:5, we see this same principle. As I said before, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. This is 6:5 of Ephesians. With fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, say those three words, as unto Christ. Say it, would you? As unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And verse 7, with good doing will, doing service, here it is, say, as to the Lord and not to men. So your husband goes off, works for an abusive boss, and he has a higher view. He says, Lord, I understand the principle of authority, so I'm going to serve this boss as if he was my Lord and Saviour. Now, I know he's not, because I hear what comes out of his mouth. Yeah, but I'm going to serve him. So if he says, get out of there, and I said, yes, Lord Jesus, I'll do that. Go hoe them, you know, potatoes or whatever it is. Get onto it, you know. We're running late. We've got to load the truck. So we've got to do all those sort of things. But he's doing it. He sees the higher view. Lord, today, this is going to be a sacred act of worship of serving my Lord Jesus as to Christ. And so with the wife. Some men are difficult to live with. Some men are dangerous to live with, and I understand there are limits to submission, and we talk about that sometime. You don't stay where your life and your children are in jeopardy. Get out to a safe place and call God's authorities. But but the actual model of marriage that God presents for us here is in the context of spirit-filled living, of people who are walking the way of the cross, they're born-again believers, trusting the Holy Spirit to live through them, and have the agape love of Christ. Now, let's see what some of these things were. As far as the husband and wife is concerned, the husband is to love his wife in a special way, where it says, first of all, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. Well, I didn't get much thanks for that. Spent half the night ironing his shirts and just went out with a grunt this morning. Not even a word of thanks. Right? Well, no. Okay, Lord, I did that as to you. As to you. I remember being saved only a few short weeks, and it was my job on a Saturday to clean the family shoes. Mum and Dad liked to have all the clothes ready and the cooking done and everything on Saturday, so we're ready to enjoy the Lord's day. So we had our chores, our Saturday chores, and mine was to clean the shoes. And I remember my brother, because some of the schoolyards were pretty messy in those days, coming home with, you know, standing 10 foot tall on muddy shoes and that sort of thing. And you know, it's a temptation just to dig that brush into the black polish and put a nice coat over the mud. It looks okay until you sort of bump something like that and then all the dirt falls out. So to do it properly, you've got to get that mud off, get down to the leather and clean it up, polish it up. And I remember the Lord had filled my heart with gratitude for being saved and with the flood tides of the Holy Spirit in me as a new child of God. I said, Lord, I want to do this for you. I want to make these shoes something that I could present to you. Now, I didn't spend all day on it. There was other things I had to do, but I gave it my best within the time frame that I had. And it was a joy to lift that now as something I could offer to the Lord. That's authority. That's authority. It transforms everything you do into something which is related to God, related to Him, and can be offered to Him as a sacred task that you're doing on for Him. And the Lord sees that. So that the wife is now to submit unto the Lord, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, this whole headship thing is God's idea. We know that the head of every man, woman is the man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God, is another reference, Pauline reference. So we have that in the Godhead, and so this is not unusual. So, but people are lost, are blind to this. They can't see how it's going to work. They're locked into those two Roman ideas or pagan ideas, and all they can do is somehow go between those two pendulums of the suppression model and the partition model, which is either anarchy or tyranny. Anarchy or tyranny, and the two between. This is quite different. Anarchy and tyranny are both satanic. So, submission and authority is God's principle. And it's good. It makes for well-being and for safety and for a good society and for good home life and for good working relationships at work, etc., and for good government as well. It's important to understand that. So now look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now it goes straight on. Wife, submit yourselves unto the own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as. And here we have these qualifying things. Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Saviour of the body. He cares for us as His bride, doesn't He? And He wants us to be able to be presented one day, a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, verse 27. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, there was a dear lady came to our home, and I remember her sitting at our kitchen table and chatting to us. I was her pastor, and there was a difficulty in her her marriage, and I knew where she was coming from, so I quoted this verse: "For as the husband is the head of the wife, so even as Christ is the head of the church, so let the wives, verse 27, be to their own husbands in everything." And she said, "In everything." Now I knew, and she knew, that her husband was itchy about getting her out of our church. It's one of those things that's very difficult. I asked the man about his salvation testimony, and he didn't have one. And when I pointed out to him that he may be saved, need to be saved, he got very angry with me because he was had a reputation for being a churchman. His wife had recently come to Christ and was growing wonderfully, but now he wants to get her out of this church because he's personally offended that someone should dare to point out that he has a need of a saviour when he was great as he was. So here we have now, and she says, well, I've got to do everything my husband tells me to do. And I said to her, well, dear lady, is that every good thing or every bad thing? And she said, how can I tell the difference? I said, well, you read the Bible and it says, therefore, verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. There's the qualifying thing. Now, the question is, if you could imagine now, do you think that Jesus Christ, if he was your husband, would demand of you in standover tactics and demand you sign, a knowingly sign, a fraudulent tax report, tax declaration? Would he do that? No. I said then if your husband, and he wasn't demanding this, if your husband ever demanded that, the whole principle of submission as to Christ, what you would have to say, I'm sorry, honey, I love you, but you're on a wrong track and you're going to land us both in jail. And I am your partner. I will not sign that because you and I both know it's false to make ourselves a little richer than we should be. And she might actually keep him out of jail. He might go off at a huff. He might go out and throw stuff around and punch holes in the wall. Say, what sort of a wife are you? You know, you don't need, when I need you like this, and yes, you've got to stand quietly before the Lord. And so, Lord, help me just to stand and say, no, I submit. The principle of submission and authority demands that I see Christ above you. When you're doing what Christ is, in broad terms, approving or allowing, that's fine. But when you step out like this, and do something bad, you are no longer under Christ. You have exceeded the limits of your authority and you have now forced upon me a satanic principle. And you're using fear and standover tactics just like the devil did and does, of a tyrant. You want me to become this model here. So, the as and so is restrictive on both parties here. What is the husband to do? Verse 24, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And that word love there is the very highest love in the Greek New Testament, as agape, which means to love your wife so selflessly and so unconditionally as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You see now why I'm saying people without the Lord are blind. It's very hard for them to understand how this works. They can't see how it can work. They get shut into these two other models, suppression or partition. But the Christian marriage is quite different because you have the Holy Spirit in you and the principle of authority God honours and powerfully works on your behalf. I remind you of an incident in the life of David. David and his men were a fugitive from Saul, remember that? And in the process of them trying to eke out an existence out there away from King Saul's eyes, there was a man there by the name of Nabal who was a Carmelite, I believe, and he was a churlish man, the Bible says, and he could not speak peaceably to any man. And maybe you know someone like that. But he was a pig. In fact, his word Nabal means fool. That's what his name meant. Somebody called him fool, and he was. But he was a very rich fool and a very tyrannical fool, and he was shearing his sheep, and he had a happy time with all about the prophet he's going to have. And so he threw a party. They were drinking, and Nabal was very drunk. And David's men came to see, since they had been acting like night watchmen for months and months, and guarding the sheep from raiders and everything else, being like a security force, would he like to make a little contribution to their budget? and maybe send them some things that they could give to the men, some raisins and some whatever they've got there from his rich store. And he railed on them. Do you know anybody like that? Just railed on them. Oh, everybody's looking for a handout today. Everybody's rebelling from their master. Get out there and do a good day's work and blah, 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 blah. Well, when dear Abigail found out about that, she was mortified. And she saw the situation very clearly, didn't she? And she moved very quickly when the servants came and said, David had sent his servants and our master railed on him. She said, oh no. I guess her face went pale and she went into panic mode. He was drunk, trying to sleep off his alcohol there. And so she took things into her own hands, really. She put her hands into the store and sent lots of gifts and things and donkey loads of stuff out to David and went herself and confessed and fell down before David and said, please, he's a fool, please don't take it to heart and don't, I know you're coming with your swords and you're ready to, your sore and you, he said, don't let this be something that will trouble you later. I believe that God has got you lined up for the throne, David. I believe God's hand's with you. Don't do this because you regret it once you become king. Incredible woman. Living with a fool and a drunken fool and a very churlish man, you see. But she saw the principle of authority there and saved his life. But God actually acted on her behalf, remember, because the Bible says that night Nabal died. As this woman took her stand before the principle of authority in God's life, recognised her husband was really becoming tyrannical, moved independently of him in that sense to assuage this situation there. God looked down from heaven and said, bless your heart, honey. You've lived with this for 40 years and I'm going to take that burden away from you right now. And Nabal stopped breathing. God's power can act because it's his authority that you're honouring. And he can remove people. They don't have to kill them all. He can just remove them. Take someone out of a situation there and give them a promotion a long way away. And that person in the government authority, whatever it is, giving you such a hassle, is no longer there. And I don't want to build too much of this, but I know that in the Mallee area where there was homeschoolers that were being hassled by certain government officials and quite nastily so, there's a whole series of unusual deaths. One man had been giving one family a really hard time, just basically decapitated himself on his motorbike as he went through a barbed wire fence on the weekend. Another woman, which we know of, died of a mysterious illness. This is serious business, you see. For Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego says, no, we'd rather burn than bow. God said, fine. And in the fire they went. I mean, that was some trial, wasn't it? And the Lord just took the fire off them. And same with Daniel in the lion's den. You know, there are limits to submission. This is a point we've got to get across before we close. There are limits to submission. And because only God has all authority, of necessity, your husband doesn't have all authority, and nor does your government have all authority, because only God has all authority and he's not going to give all authority to anybody else. And your church leader doesn't have all authority. You're shocked about that. And your boss doesn't have all authority in heaven and earth either. See, he has limited, and it's our job to find out what it is. Limits to authority come because God has defined a certain jurisdiction for that leader to work in and defined the powers that they have. If that leader steps out of what God has and demands of you adoration, as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar with his huge image and they wanted the boys to bow, they said, no, we're going to be disobedient. And we know it's costly. But we're being disobedient because of the principle of authority. And because the king has wanted adoration and tyranny, it's a satanic principle, we will not bow to it. It's very hard, isn't it? Ask John Bunyan why he spent 12 years in the Bedford jail. He because he said, my government has exceeded its authority. And the high Anglican-based government is saying, you can't preach, you cannot gather a group of people together and preach without we give you a license, and we're not going to give you a license. He said, well, I'm not asking you for a license. God has called me to preach. And authorities are not to terrorize good works. They're to applaud good works, and they're to punish evildoers. We'll have to come back to this tonight as we see that. So, in the situation here, please keep in mind, and I feel like I've been preaching this until I'm black and blue in the face, not really, over the years, because people do not seem to understand this. Let me give you a couple of illustrations of how I counseled somebody. There's a happy end of this story, by the way. A lady in our church was married to a Vietnam veteran. And if you've met some Vietnam veterans, some of them are pretty bad shape emotionally. Glenn Weeks is one of the rare ones on his feet. He had a woman come, I don't know how many hundred kilometres, a long way, to hear him preach one night. She said, the reason I've come this long distance, she said, I'm married to Viet, and she said, you're the only sane one I know. And a lot of them have taken their own lives. I have a friend who's taken his life, and I wonder whether it was his time in Vietnam that tipped him. So we've got this problem here. So the point we're making is this lady was married to a Vietnam vet, and some of them are fritzed. And so there he was. Now, I'd been in his home. I got to know him. I won't use his name. I think his wife's still living. Thank the Lord for that. But I went into the home, just made a pastoral visit. His wife was coming regularly to church. And he'd sit down. He'd talk about the war and guns. And he said, yeah, I just feel like blowing my brains out at Christmas time, digging a hole out the back and all sort of stuff. And we'd talk about all these happy subjects. And then he went across to the sideboard in his living room. And he pulled this big drawer out. And he said, look at that. Have a look at this. I said, what is it? Oh, full of cassettes, recordings. He said, oh, your sermons. I said, that's right, Kevin, yes. He said, she's brainwashed. So that's a... Did I say his name? I'm sorry. I'm leaky. Be no good on it. CIA, right? But anyway, so that was that. And so it got worse, and he would say to her, look, I want you to leave the marriage. Just go. So she'd ring me in and say, what am I going to do? I said, you tell that husband of yours that you're committed to for life to marry him, true to him. She had been true to him, she still would be. And the only way she'd leave under those conditions, he'd have to physically pick her up and throw her out the front door, in which case she would camp on the front door so everybody walking past know what you've done to me. Now, he had a bit of human pride, this man. He liked to be thought well of, in a sense. Another time she rang, she said to me, my husband's sitting in the car, and he's got the gas pipe in there, and he says he's going to end his life. I said, look, lady, I said, this man has been trained as a sniper. He knows how to kill people. Call the police. Let him come around and see this poor individual there. I mean, he had still had a lot of pride for authority. It's interesting, army man. So, all this manipulation. Now, I know you say, well, that's risky, isn't it? You should have called the psychs. Well, I knew quite a bit about him. I'm not saying he couldn't have done it. But this woman was not going to kowtow to tyranny. And she kept coming to church. One day he rang me and said, well, I've decided to ban my wife from coming to church, going to your church. I said, very good. I don't know whether you've actually studied a bit of history, I said, but do you realise that when you persecute Christians, they flourish? And he sucked in his ear and said, I know that. And if that's the case, you've got her. We weren't trying to get her. She was already there. You've got her. So this is married life for a Christian married to an unregenerate Vietnam veteran. And from what I can see, I think she did a pretty good job under those situations of exemplifying her loyalty to Christ and her loyalty to her husband at the same time not doing everything he said for her to do. Why? Because he stepped out over his jurisdiction. He's going to break his marriage up, but he's lost jurisdiction over that. And the happy part about that was that about 2 weeks before this man died, I guess he was in the hospital somewhere, his wife was able to lead him to salvation, to Christ. So what we understand from their testimony is we're going to see this man in heaven. I just wonder what would happen if she had done everything he tyrannously demanded of her. And sometimes it gets pretty nasty. Pretty animal. You got to say, look, I'm your wife. I'm not an animal. Limits to submission. There are limits to submission. And it works under God's principle of authority. Now, I know it's hard sometimes to work out sometimes where one authority laps over another one. We'll talk about that a bit tonight. God willing, let's pray now as we close our service. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the utter wisdom that you have in making us submissive one to another. And I pray that each of us today will, whether it be trying to work with a difficult parent or honouring them at the same time as honouring Christ, whether it be someone is threatening to ban someone from being obedient to the Lord and coming to church, we'll make it so clear to them, Lord, that the real issue is their relationship to our risen Lord Jesus. Give us wisdom in these days where people are desperate around us, and that desperation coming through having discarded and jettisoned the Word of God and its principles in our nation, in our government, and more anarchy and tyranny comes on the scene. And people run off to change legislation and put tax dollars into support teams and things, with blindly trying to hold things or dividing things that shouldn't be divided. Lord Jesus, help us to embrace this and to submit to Christ, whether it be the leader of a home, or whether we be the employee, whether it be the wife, or whether we be the husband or the child. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.